So today we're going to be talking about Good Friday and how Good Friday and Easter Sunday are two parts of one important whole. Some people know that they are not saved. Perhaps they are aware of their sin, but they don't pay any mind to God, so there's no real confidence in their mind that they are close to the Lord, that there is salvation in their life. Some people don't think they need to be saved. They don't believe that there's a God in heaven. They don't believe that there is an ultimate judge who will one day determine whether we deserve to go to heaven or not. Other people hope that they are saved, but when you ask them why they hope that they're saved, usually it's just a general optimism that if God is a loving God, then hopefully he'll have mercy on me and I'll be good enough to get to heaven. And still others believe that they are saved. They have a confidence that when this life is finished, life itself will not be over. They will still have an eternity to spend with the Lord God in heaven. When you ask somebody, how do you know that you're saved? It's not unusual to hear a reply like this. I know that I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins. I know that I'm saved because Jesus Christ went to the cross for me. And that's certainly important. When someone declared, Jesus dies for my sins, you can see that they're thinking about a lot of the right things. They're thinking about good and evil. They're considering their personal responsibility for their actions. They're thinking about the need for atonement, the need for forgiveness for the things that we have done to offend a holy and a mighty God. And these are some things that people sadly never think about. For the food pantry, you guys were so blessed to be able to come each Saturday and to help you think about these critical things, these very important things. When you come here, the food is a blessing to you, but there are more important things than food, and so we desire to share with you the life-giving word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we think about these things, if Jesus died for your sins, then you have great reason to rejoice. If Jesus has not died for your sins, then unfortunately, you don't have a reason to rejoice because you will have to die for your sins. We know that sin is a very, very critical thing. It's not just something that God looks at and then turns his head away and forgets about. Romans 6:23, a passage that you've heard in this Saturday morning sermon before, is that the wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul teaches us that the consequence of sin is real and that it's serious. And this is more than just simply a physical death that the Apostle Paul is talking about in the Word of God here. The wages, the consequences of committing sin by breaking God's law should rightly be understood as the death not only of the body, but of the soul, a spiritual death. In the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet is speaking the words of God to us. And God says through his prophet, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. The scripture teaches us how serious our sin is. And so we should not take it lightly. God has a claim to the ownership of every soul. He's the engineer of life. And every single thing that breathes owes a life debt to God. Without the Lord, we would have nothing good. Think about this, friends. Do you owe anybody as much as you owe God? Who else has done as much for you? Now, somebody might say, well, my mother and my father gave me life. I owe as much to them as to anybody. And you're right. They are a blessing to you, and we are commanded by the scripture of God to honor our mother and our father. But does your mom cause your heart to continue to beat on a steady pace so that every part of your body will continually be supplied with the oxygen that it needs for you to continue to live? Mom doesn't do that for you, and you don't do it for yourself consciously. How does that just keep happening? It happens because God is the engineer of life, and he keeps life going. Does your dad make sure that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west every day? Does he command the plants to turn your carbon dioxide into oxygen? Does he make the rain fall so that the crops will bear food and we'll have something to give you on a Saturday? Mom and dad don't do those things for us. We love our moms and our dads, but we owe God more than we owe anybody else because God is the one who keeps these processes going. These are things that we constantly need. And only he can provide them for us. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, says Hebrews 1:3. But he is also responsible on a personal level for making you who you are. Job 12:10 says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Since God is the keeper of the truth and the moral judge of all things, for those who disregard him and violate his commandments, it's not unreasonable for God to require that they lose the life that he so generously gave to them. In fact, it is a punishment that suits the crime. Because man sins against the giver and the keeper of life, man deserves death. Not only a physical death, but a spiritual death. And so this is exactly what God requires. The first man, Adam, was given a covenant promise by God that if he had been faithful to the one who created him, if he obeyed the commands of God, then he and everyone who came after him, who came from him, would have the gift, the blessing of eternal life. But we know that Adam failed to keep that covenant promise. He failed to obey the commands of God. In fact, he ate of that forbidden fruit, violating the very covenant that God had made with him. And that covenant didn't just have a potential blessing built into it. It also had a potential curse built into it. If Adam broke God's law, then instead of gaining eternal life, it would be necessary for his rebellion to be charged with the consequence of death. And so on Good Friday, yesterday was Good Friday, the day that we commemorate the work that Christ did in going to the cross. We celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to die. Because Jesus, God's Son, loves his Father's people, he willingly laid his life down for them. He knew the physical and spiritual debt that sinners owed to God. And in order to set them free from it, he paid that debt himself. He died in the place of every Christian. Jesus had lived a remarkable life, a one-of-a-kind life. It was different than yours and I's in this way. Jesus never sinned. From the minute he started drawing breath to the minute he died on the cross, he never once broke a command of God. Can any one of us claim to have obeyed the Lord in such a perfect way? Absolutely not. Our failures, our sins, are new every single morning. But thankfully for those who trust in Jesus Christ, God's mercies are new every morning as well. And so we sing songs of praise to him, we pray to him, we give him honor and glory, because Jesus took the shame of the elect upon himself, and he put that shame to death on the cross. He paid the penalty. He washed away the debt. But we should be wise to not think of Good Friday as too separate and distinct from Resurrection Sunday, from Easter, because the two events are part of one singular whole. Without a doubt, if Christ did not die, then the debt we owed for our sin would remain unpaid. But if Christ, having bled and suffered and died, did not rise from the grave, then we would not be able to have confidence that his death actually saved us. The only way that Good Friday can be good is that it is followed by the triumph of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why the statement, when people say, Christ died for my sins, that's good to say. It's not a bad way to talk about our salvation, but it really is only telling part of the story. He died for my sins, and he rose from the grave. Let's take a moment to think about what resurrection is and why it makes Good Friday so good. In the Corinthian church, there were some people there who claimed to follow Jesus, but who apparently were trying to argue with the other Christians at that church that there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. The apostle Paul knows this, and he addresses it in this letter that he writes to the church because he wants his brothers and sisters to understand what an important role Christ's resurrection plays in our salvation. So I'm going to read to you today, if you've got your Bible and you want to follow along, that's great. Otherwise, I'm going to read it out loud. It's 1 Corinthians 15. I put 2 Corinthians up there. That's wrong. 1 Corinthians. We all get things wrong from time to time. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now that's a very strong statement that Paul makes there. And he said several things of importance. So let me start by working through some of his basic argument. He says, if resurrection itself isn't real, if it's not a thing, if people do not get raised from the dead, then how could Jesus Christ rise from the dead? He takes their logical conclusions, their thought that no, when people die, they just die and they're gone. They don't rise. There's no life after death. He takes that thought and he carries it to its logical conclusions and says, if that's the way you think, then you don't believe that Jesus raised from the dead. And if there is no resurrection, Paul argues, that he and the other apostles would all be liars because they have been preaching not just the death of Jesus Christ, not just his crucifixion, but they've been preaching about his resurrection. They've been preaching that he rose from the grave. And so if there is no resurrection, then I guess Paul and all the apostles are a bunch of liars. And then thirdly, he says, if they didn't preach the resurrection, if he and the other apostles did not preach the resurrection, then they wouldn't have any hope to give to people. They wouldn't be able to turn people to Christ and give them any kind of confidence that their sins could be defeated in Jesus. In fact, if there is no resurrection, then Christians are nothing but a bunch of fools believing a fairy tale. But if the resurrection is true, friends, and I proclaim to you this morning that it is true, if the resurrection is true, then we have every reason to rejoice. The resurrection is the linchpin around which the hope of the gospel rotates. Now let's think of three critical reasons why the death of Jesus must be accompanied by his resurrection. Here's the first reason. To prove that Jesus had fulfilled the whole of the law, he had to rise from the dead. In order to prove that Jesus did in fact keep every bit of God's law before he gave his life on the cross, he must rise from the grave. Why does death have dominion over people today? Because people have broken God's law and they've earned the penalty of death. And if Jesus had sinned like you and I sin, then he would have his own debt to pay to God. Death would have been required of Jesus. But Jesus had not sinned. And he was bold enough to make claims about his own innocence. It's not just what we say about Jesus. He said this about himself. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:46. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And he says, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? What he's doing is he's charging these Pharisees who were often very much opposed to him. They were threatened by the fact that so many people love to hear Jesus teach. And Jesus said some things that exposed the sins of the Pharisees. And so they were trying to accuse him of sin. They said, oh, Jesus, he violates the Sabbath commandments because he goes to the field and picks food for his disciples on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, no, I'm not violating the Sabbath command. Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They said, oh, Jesus eats without washing his hands ceremonially like we do, and that's a violation of the law. And Jesus points out that that's actually man's law. That's not God's law. That was part of the Mishnah, the oral law. It wasn't part of the scripture. So he had not broken that law. They even tried to argue that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan himself. And he showed them the contradiction of their thinking in that why would Satan cast out demons if they're doing his very work? Jesus was not operating under the power of Satan. He was operating under the power of God. So he said, you know that you can't convict me of sin. No one has proof of me doing anything wrong because I haven't done anything wrong. But his innocence was testified by others as well. Hear this from 1 Peter 2:22. You know that Peter walked with Jesus for the 3 years of his earthly ministry and knew him as well as anyone. And Peter testifies in his letter saying, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. If Jesus was to initiate a new covenant to replace the previous covenants, if he was to triumph where the first man, Adam, failed, it was critical that he entered into that arrangement without the judgment of sin hanging over him. If Jesus was to offer himself as a cleansing sacrifice for our sin, then it would be crucial that he owed no debt to God. Because one's sins cannot be washed white as snow, If the water that you're washing in is hopelessly dirty itself, Christ had to be pure. Now, for Christ to say that he was sinless is a very bold claim. None of you, and I say that about myself as well, I myself could never to be claim to be free from sin, right? Each one of us has committed violations of God's law. But how could we possibly know that Christ was completely without sin? How could we know if he had never broken God's law? We know because death had no dominion over him. The fact that Jesus rose on the third day shows to us that he had never broken God's law. Because if he had, then he'd be paying his own debt through death, and he would have remained dead. So the fact that Christ rises on Easter Sunday shows to us that he is purified entirely, that he has no sin within him, and he was worthy to lay down his life for us. Here's a second reason. For us to have confidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, he had to fulfill his promises by rising from the dead. On multiple occasions, Jesus had promised his disciples in advance that the difficult work God had called him to do would include two elements. He would have to die, and he would have to rise. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So this is what Jesus proclaims. He's prophesying here. He's saying this is what is going to happen. Colossians 2:13 through 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." How? Verse 14, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see, we have this debt that we owe to God. And you're either going to pay for it one of two ways. You're going to be condemned in the day of judgment, and you're going to suffer for your sins for the rest of eternity. Or the perfect one, Jesus Christ, is going to take your sins, if you trust in him, and he's going to nail them to the cross with himself. And he's going to suffer the shame that you deserve. He's going to hurt for your hurts. He's going to overcome your debt with his purity. Death was what the law required, and Jesus was willing to meet that requirement. But just as certainly, Jesus would not be conquered by that death. He would instead demonstrate his power over sin and death by overcoming the grave, showing God's people that they have nothing to fear. That passage that I just read in Colossians goes on to say that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in himself. And so through the work of Christ, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Christ displays his victory over your sin and over death. An unrisen Jesus would have been a Jesus that made a promise that he didn't keep. If Jesus doesn't rise from the grave, then his prophecy would be false. And how can we believe someone? How can we put our faith and trust in someone who doesn't tell the truth? The fact that Jesus did die just as he said that he would, and he did rise from the grave, shows to us that we have every reason to trust this man's word. Third reason, this is the last reason today that I'm going to give for you. For Christians to have confidence that they too will rise from the dead one day, Jesus has to rise from the dead first. He's got to be the first one out of that grave. We need to see that resurrection is possible, friends. And it would be wise to distinguish here between being revived from death and being resurrected from death. Those are two different things. You might recall that there was a little girl who was very sick. And they came and they got Jesus. They said, "Come quickly, this young girl, her fever is rising. She's going to die if you don't heal her." And Jesus hurried to her side. But when he got to the house, they were already mourning. They were wailing and crying because the young girl had passed away. And Jesus went to the mother and the father and assured them, said, "Do not mourn, for your daughter is only sleeping." Now, she wasn't only sleeping. She was dead. But Jesus was saying that to them to assure them that he had a solution to her death. He went upstairs, he prayed over her, and she rose from the grave. Another example, Lazarus, who was a dear friend of Jesus. Lazarus fell sick, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they traveled to go get Jesus, who was a couple of days away, and they said, you've got to come back. If you don't heal Lazarus, he's going to die. And Jesus didn't go back right away. He waited a day or two and then returned, and lo and behold, Lazarus had passed. He had already been entombed. They had buried him in a tomb. And everyone was weeping and crying, and Jesus himself wept because he loved Lazarus. But Jesus, through faith in the Lord God, called for Lazarus to get up and walk out of his tomb. And the scriptures record that he did just that. In fact, people were so shocked by this that the Pharisees, who were trying to discredit Jesus, put together a plot to try to murder Lazarus so they would be able to say, oh, Lazarus didn't rise from the grave. So we have Lazarus and we have this little girl, two of which who died and rose. But where are those two today? Where's Lazarus? Where is this little girl? Well, they have passed away. They weren't resurrected to eternal life in those moments. They were revived. They lived for many more years, but then just like all of us, they died again. You see, Christ is the first of those to be resurrected. Not just revived, but resurrected to new life, to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, a little further than what we read earlier today, verses 20 through 21 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, the first man, all die, so also in Christ, all may be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So friends, all who put their faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ will experience a resurrection of their own one day. Those who do not live to see the return of Christ will taste physical death. These earthly bodies will begin to fall apart, and we will pass away from this life and be laid to rest. But your spirit will go on to stay with Christ in paradise until he returns. And on that day of his return, all the redeemed will have their temporary vessel, their physical body that can be killed with death, replaced with one that is equipped to experience the joy of the Lord as they dwell with him forever in eternity. A body that cannot be killed, and a body that is untouched by the stain of sin. And what are you going to use that body for, friends? Why would God give you an immortal body? So that you could worship and enjoy him forever. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ does not only give us hope for this life, friends. Salvation is not just a temporary revival of our peace with God that will one day come to a carnal end. The hope that we have here in life is just a foretaste. It's a preview of the realized hope that we will have with him for eternity. Good Friday, therefore, is good indeed. Even though it's a day that we mourn the passing and the suffering of Christ, it is a good day because God is loving and he is gracious. Because God the Son was willing to die for our sins and was capable of doing that because he obeyed the law perfectly. And Good Friday is good because it is followed by a wonderful Sunday, one that marks the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first resurrection of many to come. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we thank you for being the mighty Savior that we need, Lord God. Every one of us carries a burden of sin, and it's a burden that we can't overcome. Father, we could work doing good deeds for the rest of eternity, and we'd never erase the sin that we have committed against you. But Father, in one act, Jesus Christ, the perfect one who never sinned, offered up a life that was enough to satisfy our debt and to set us free. And so those who trust in Jesus Christ have been washed clean and made new, and we are grateful for that, Lord God. Help us to celebrate this Easter Sunday, the resurrection, knowing that it marks your victory over our two greatest enemies. And for those who do not yet have confidence that they will see you one day in heaven and abide with you forever, I pray, God, that their attention will be turned to the cross this Easter, that they would stop and consider, that they would think about the weight of their sin, and they would think about how you have provided the one solution for that sin in Christ. May we put our faith and trust only in him. And we ask this all in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.